Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll be in verse 34, primarily in verse 35 this morning. I'm guessing that all of us know some about the Holocaust, whether you studied it in school or read books about it or perhaps watched movies about it. I think three of the strongest movies that I've seen yet, and for the most part are clean as well, are on the Holocaust, are The Woman in Gold, The Boy with the Striped Pajamas, and The Miracle at Midnight, and all very powerful portrayals in different ways of the Holocaust and some of the horrible impacts and effects that it had on people. In Miracle at Midnight, you find the entire nation, I think it was Norway, I can't remember for sure, or Sweden, that really rose to the defense of the Jews and protected some 4,000 Jews they shipped off to a neutral country. And I don't remember the exact nations, but something like that. In The Woman in Gold, you find much of the nation, I think it was of Belgium, that either stood by and watched it happen or even joined in the looting and killing of the Jews. And so what you find as you delve into this terrible time of human history is life and death situations which put a huge amount of pressure on people. Choices arose as to how one would treat the Jews, either to turn them in and try to protect yourself or to try and shelter them and expose yourself to potential harm or even death along with them. As you learned about these vital choices, you really start to wonder what choice you would make if you were put in those same situations. Would you make the right decision, or would you compromise to save your own skin? Well, today we come to a question or questions of a similar nature in Romans chapter 8, but with even greater consequences because it has impact on our salvation and really whether we will continue to be saved even under harsh conditions. Paul has been talking about the security of the believer in Romans chapter 8 and why and how we are secure. And today, especially in verse 35, he poses the question, can anything or anyone separate us from the love of Christ? Is it possible if we are saved and, as we've talked about, one of the elect, can anyone or anything tear us away from the love of Christ? And he follows that question with a list that is menacing, to say at the least. A list of some of the most difficult trials that mankind can face, let alone believers can face. And so this question looms large of whether we can persevere in the midst of these terrible trials or whether we will break and abandon the faith, thus losing the love of God. You can already guess what Paul's answer is going to be. And it really is a few verses later that he shares that answer in verse 37. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. That really by the power and strength of Christ, and really consistent with what we've seen in this section, that we will overcome, we will persevere, that we cannot be separated, cannot lose the love of Christ if we're truly born again, truly a child of God, and continues to fill our hearts and our minds with peace regarding the security of our salvation, even in the face of so many perils and difficulties and challenges. Read with me, beginning in verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Verse 34, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Truly has to be one of the most powerful and uplifting and encouraging sections of Scripture. As I've said before, I've looked forward to teaching this section for years, and I haven't been disappointed. I hope you haven't been either. This has been such a powerful and uplifting and encouraging section of Scripture for those who are believers, who are called and chosen of God to know that we are absolutely secure, and we want to continue to understand more of that today as we jump in here. So again, this question in verse 35, can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? Is that possible? And what is the love of Christ? And I think we've already been seeing what that is, how that impacts us as believers. And we really began back in verse 28 saying all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. In verse 29, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He predestined, verse 30, He also called. Those whom He called, He also justified. Those whom He justified, He also glorified. And what we saw before in our previous study is that God is the one who provided, who is working out, who brought us to salvation, and has guaranteed that He's going to finish that salvation. That is God's work from beginning to end. Yes, it intersects with how He brings that to pass on the human level. And our response to the gospel and our trust in the good news of Jesus Christ. But ultimately, Paul is saying God is the one working all things together for the good of those who are true believers. They love God, and those because of the work of God in their lives, because God is the one who has brought them to salvation. And even last week in verse 34, we saw that Jesus has provided our salvation. That the reason in verse 33, God is the one who justifies, the one who declares us innocent and forgives us, is because of the work of Jesus in providing our salvation, of working that out and bringing it to pass. And we saw here in verse 34 that Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather, who was raised. That Jesus went to the cross, not because He deserved to, not because He had done anything wrong, but to pay for our sins. That the wrath of God we deserve to pay for in hell was poured out on Him. And we know that He completed that work because at the end He said, "It is finished." And then Paul mentions here that He was raised, that He was brought back to life after 3 days, another clear indication that He had finished the work and paid the price for our sin and now rose in victory to new life, to a glorified body. And therefore, our justification was complete or provided, that we could be declared innocent, not because God ignores our sin or somehow looks the other way, but because Jesus paid the price and now He is our substitute. And He takes our sin and nails Him to the cross at the point of when we repent of our sins and we believe in Him as our Lord and Savior and we ask for His forgiveness. He applies that to us, His death on our behalf, His resurrection, and we're made a new creature and made a child of God. But Paul went on in verse 34, and we touched on this briefly. But not only did he finish that work of salvation, but he continued then a ministry on our behalf, the behalf of believers, of those who are elect, those who are called, those who are brought to salvation. And so he continued in verse 34, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And Kevin read for us in Ephesians chapter 1, one of the accounts or one of the statements about that, that he was raised above all power and authority. And so as the God-man, he is raised up to the right hand of the Father and is now with the Father ruling over the entire universe, has all power and all authority. We also know that he is there as our high priest. He is there ministering for us before the Father. Turn over to Hebrews again, Hebrews 7. We saw this last week, but wanted to mention it again before we jump into our main section today in verse 35. But Hebrews contrasts the old priesthood of the Aaronic priesthood, the never-ending, ongoing priesthood. It was never finished. It was never completed. Verse 23 of Hebrews 7, the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because He continues forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Therefore, He is able to also save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And so here, Christ not only completed and provided salvation, but now He's raised to the right hand of the Father, and He's sitting at His right hand interceding for us. And through Him, we're able to come to the Father. Through Him, our sins have completely been wiped away, and now we're righteous in the sight of God the Father, and now we're acceptable, able to come into His presence because Jesus is ongoing carrying out this ministry. And jump back to Hebrews 4, verse 12. Because now we're encouraged as believers, as followers of Christ, to now come before the Heavenly Father. Originally a sinner, someone we would be terrified to come into His presence, terrified to seek help or guidance from. But now because of Christ and because of His ongoing high priestly ministry at the right hand of the Father, we're urged to now come with boldness and to seek help. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we're going to see this more as we look at the struggles and the challenges that come against us and beat against us as believers, but we find that we're not up for the challenge, that we are weak, that we're frail, that we often quickly get overwhelmed and can't handle it ourselves. And yet we're told here that we can come to Jesus, and Jesus knows what we're going through. He experienced that struggle as a man, and He's willing to take our request to the Father. And we're told in verse 16 to draw near with confidence, not with fear, not being afraid of God's wrath and His displeasure, because again, we've been forgiven. We're now coming as those who are cleansed. And we're to come with boldness to the throne of grace. That means a giving God, a God who loves to pour out what we need, a God who loves to answer our prayers, to see us through whatever it is that we're facing. God is there. And it says, so that we may receive mercy and grace, find grace to help in time of need. I think the more we grow in Christ, the more we realize how weak we are, the more we need God, the more we need to depend on God. That we're not sufficient, we're not strong enough. But yet we have this advocate, and we can at any moment, any time, continually. And we know that He doesn't get tired, and He's not too busy. And He doesn't say, well, you've asked for too many things this week, and now you've used up your allowance, so not till next Monday or Sunday can you come back again. No, at any time, continually, we can find this grace to help in time of need. And so as we come back to Romans chapter 8, again, giving us this confidence, absolute confidence of the work of the Trinity on our behalf, that it is God, the triune God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit that has provided, planned, provided, working out our salvation, bringing us to salvation even through the Holy Spirit. And so as a child of God, if you truly are saved and you see the work of the Spirit in your life, we can have confidence that our salvation is secure. And not just today, as we saw in earlier verses, not just tomorrow or next week or next year, but for all eternity it will be secure. And we'll see that again today as well. But he asked this question to further cause us to think. And I love how Paul, he could have stopped at verse 30. He could have stopped in verse 32. He could have, it was already good enough. It was already amazing what he's already told us or taught us about our salvation and what God's done for us. And we could have been absolutely sure and secure. But yet Paul wants to further drive this point home. He wants to further encourage and strengthen that foundation on which our faith rests as believers. And so he asks this important question in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? From the salvation that Christ and God the Father and the Son, that the Trinity has provided for us, who will separate us from that love? And it's an important question, a good question, because as we look at this list, it would seem that some of these things could do that. That we're no match and we will get overrun and we will get spiritually destroyed. Now it's interesting that this word for separate here in verse 35 is in the future tense. It's interesting that he uses the future tense here. You might think that it would be present right now. But I think he's stretching this into the future. on purpose, as we saw previously, to give us even greater assurance. It's not just now, but going forward, really throughout our life as a believer, up until glorification, which we already saw in verse 30, is guaranteed by God. And so he's asking, who can separate us, not just today, but tomorrow and next year and in the waning days of our life and all the terrible trials and hardships that can pour out upon us or impact us? Who could ever separate us from the love of Christ? And really, this list of perils in verse 35 or trials is not exhaustive, because in the very same passage down in verse 38, he's going to add to it. He's going to use the same verb, the same question, or really an assertion that time. I'm convinced that none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But he adds some more things, even future things, death, things in the next life. So now he goes even from just this life to the future, eternal future. Could there ever be a time, could there ever be anyone or anything in all of eternity that could separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? So Paul aims to give us this absolute confidence, not just for this life, but the life to come. And for all eternity, could this ever happen? That God's salvation, His plan, provision, application, and sustaining of salvation, is there a flaw? Is there a secret? Hidden flaw that somehow could blow up our salvation and separate us from God, send us to hell after all, and cause us to be, in the end, the objects of God's wrath. That's what Paul wants to answer in these final verses of chapter 8 and give us the absolute confidence that obviously nothing, not anything that we could ever think of or even don't know about, as he'll say in the verse 38 and 39, could do this. One other thing to note before we move on about this word separate, that it's actually used for the concept of divorce about half the time. It's not used a bunch of times, but half the time it's used for the idea of divorce. And in Matthew 19, we have the statement of Jesus, "Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Let no man tear apart, or don't let them divorce. To be permanently, irrevocably broken apart in this most intimate of human relationships. When you're married, you are joined to that person. It is a strong bond. And many who even play around with sexual relationships and disregard what God says find out in a very painful way the reality of this. That they want to move on and leave someone behind. Yet that person doesn't want to be left behind. And there's a lot of jealousy and friction and even physical violence that can go along with that, because God has built this bond into the physical sexual relationship between man and woman. And so to divorce, to break that apart, is a overwhelming and devastating break or separation between the two. And I think that idea is what's being conveyed here in verse 35. Who will separate us, break us apart, destroy the bond, destroy the union we have with Christ in salvation? Who can do that? Can anyone totally, completely, irrevocably divorce us from Christ's love? And I think another way to put it would be, can the elect truly lose their salvation? Can these that God has chosen, has predestined, foreknown, called, justified, will glorify, these Roman believers that Paul's writing to, can they lose their salvation? It's an important and vital question, isn't it? It changes a lot of things greatly if that were to be true, that we could lose our salvation. And to live with the fear of that, to live with the pressure of having myself to sustain somehow or keep myself saved. Well, Paul moves on then in verse 35 with this really scary list. I mean, really scary list when you think about it, of possible difficulties that we could see putting tremendous amounts of pressure on our faith. with the possibility of tearing us away from the love of Christ. And as I've mentioned, this is only a partial list. We'll get some more things in the latter part of this chapter. And you'll find as we go through this list that there's certainly overlap here. And one word could certainly be included in another of the words, and vice versa. So there's really a lot of overlap here. And what I think we find is that Paul is piling up these words, these ideas of intense difficulty, of hardships that are overwhelming and very, very painful, to give us the sense of what he's trying to convey, that can this pile of hard and overwhelming and painful things, can they separate us, pull us apart from the love of Christ? Can this huge obstacle to our security, can it effectively destroy our faith and our salvation, thus pulling us away from Christ? One other question before we jump into these words and what they mean and how that impacts us as believers: where would these adversities come from? What would be the source of these different painful things that Paul's talking about? Certainly many would be enacted by other humans, hopefully not believers. Hopefully not Christians, but other people would be one of the main sources of these adversities and hardships, especially we talk about tribulation or persecution. Even the sword and martyrdom, as we'll talk about, would be from humans. Others, part of just living in a fallen world, living in a world that is cursed by God because of sin. And so we have nakedness and famine, suffering from want and need, not being able to access the basic needs that one may have as a human being. I think all of them certainly could be seen or would be seen as a result of Satan's attacks. And we saw this last week with Job, didn't we? That Satan wants to attack believers. He wants to criticize and call into question their faith, as he did with Job. And we know from Revelation, we saw that he's doing this continually, day and night, with believers in Revelation chapter 12. So that wasn't unique. And so what was Satan seeking to do to Job? To use terrible pain, terrible calamity, and to bring it upon Job in such a way, as he was charging Job with false faith, with a faith that was simply based on getting good stuff from God, being blessed by God. And he was a wealthy man. He had 10 wonderful children. He had huge flocks. He was, it says, the richest man of the East. And so Satan was trying to use adversity and much of what was in this list to try to pull Job away from his faith, to try to destroy his faith that he claimed wasn't even real, didn't exist. And so we know that Satan can be, and the demons can be a part of doing this, and part of attacking us, trying to weaken, trying to turn us from God, turn us to sin, turn us to the flesh and worldly means to handle the struggles and trials. And so again, this question, who will separate us? Will Satan even, and all that he may be doing with some of these things to attack us and to hurt us? Well, let's begin to work through these words and just the meaning of that they convey. Here we begin with tribulation. Will tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? And literally, this is pressure or pressing things together. And in the New Testament, often used of suffering brought on by outward circumstances, affliction, oppression, trouble. So really covering a lot of different difficulties and hardships that can come into our lives. And Paul mentions this regarding himself over in 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians verse 8. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. Paul has already been talking here about God being the God of comfort and using hardship and comforting us in the midst of hardship. In verse 8 he says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." And so that word affliction is our same word tribulation back in Romans chapter 8. And Paul's saying, we don't want you to be unaware of this, that we were hurting so badly, we were being persecuted so strongly, and the hardships were so great that we despaired even of life. We thought we were going to be killed. We were going to die. That's pretty bad, isn't it? If a hardship is bringing you next to what you think may be your death. He's talking about things that were being done to try to stop his ministry and to try to hurt him physically as well, because of his commitment to God and his commitment to proclaim the gospel. And notice in verse 9, he said, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. And it's interesting, as Paul talks about trials and hardship and is very honest and open about what he faced as an apostle, he highlights almost, you know, casually here, but very powerfully, that God had a purpose or reason for this difficulty, this tribulation that they were going through. And that was to show them that they weren't strong enough. To show them that they couldn't trust in their own resources, their own strength. But instead, they needed God to help them. They needed God's strength and God's power. And he says, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and we will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Even speaking of the prayers of the Corinthians and God using that to bring deliverance. Paul's showing us here that not only does it not or is not able to separate us from the love of Christ, is not able to destroy our salvation, but here these tribulations that were so intense, we're actually teaching them. We're actually growing their faith because it was bringing them to the end of themselves and causing them to have to depend on God, to cry out in prayer, to ask others to pray for them, and to see then God work, to see God deliver, to see God bring them through the fire, and to show God's glory, to show God's greatness and His power. And of course, this is talked about elsewhere. Jump back to Romans chapter 8. And we already saw back in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, Paul speaking about the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And that it's worth the struggle and the pain. The glory is greater, and the reward and the honor that we give to God and the blessing that awaits us in the future. And we've already mentioned down in verse 37 that he's going to say we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So these things that would seem so threatening and so overwhelming and to devastate our faith are God's intended by God to actually strengthen our faith, to teach us more about himself and to show his faithfulness and his love and his greatness. God turns it upside down, doesn't he? The things that we are thinking might be too much, and yes, they are, but not too much for God. Not too hard for God to handle and for God to see us through. He goes on to another word there in verse 35, or distress. And literally narrowness, tight or narrow place. Figuratively, as the restrictiveness and pressures brought about by inner or outer problems, difficulty, trouble. And so feeling squeezed, feeling overwhelmed, feeling this pressure of hardship or difficulty that we feel is going to overwhelm us and we can't handle, can't see a way through it. It's sometimes translated calamities. And MacArthur said it carries the primary idea of strict confinement or being helpless or hemmed in. I watched a movie about 9/11 a while back, and it was about two policemen who went into the buildings to rescue those as the building was on fire. The first was on fire, and they went in to try to rescue. And of course, we know the outcome. It collapsed. The building collapsed. Well, many of their comrades were killed, and two of them were trapped. Were trapped in that rubble. And certainly this idea of distress, of being confined and squeezed and unable to escape, was portrayed so powerfully in that, and by God's grace, ultimately, they were rescued and saved out of that. Just a few of those that were brought out of the rubble. But here, distresses that can come upon us. Jump back over to 2 Corinthians. We'll be there a number of times today. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. And Paul here lists a number of the challenges he faced in the ministry. And really, 2 Corinthians is the main theme of 2 Corinthians is the real or true or genuine apostleship of Paul. And the Corinthians were being told by false apostles that Paul was a false apostle and they shouldn't trust him. They shouldn't believe him. Ultimately, they shouldn't believe the gospel. And so Paul wrote to the Corinthians to defend his apostleship, to show them, no, he was a true apostle and they should believe that he was and believe his gospel, continue to believe the truth that he shared with them. And one of the things he points to, one of the things that he highlights as a proof of his apostleship is that he was willing to suffer. That he was willing to go through hard things and not give up, not abandon the ministry. And it's been a book that's become very dear to me as a pastor. Because as you read Scripture and as you experience, if you're as a pastor, you ultimately find that the ministry is full of suffering. There's a lot of hard things, a lot of painful things. In fact, Paul told Timothy, get ready to suffer. He wasn't kidding. He wasn't overselling it. He was saying, ministry is going to be really hard. And so you come and you find it was no different for the Apostle Paul. In fact, it was worse. And so it's encouraging and comforting as a pastor as you go through, and even as a believer, and you go through hardship. You find that this isn't unique. It's not unusual. It's not because something's wrong. It's because it's part of the Christian life in a fallen world and part of the spiritual battle that God has given for us to fight. And so here in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 6, but in everything commending ourselves as servants of God. Again, he's going to list out things that demonstrate we are true servants of God. We truly love God and are committed to Him. And so he says, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, same word, distresses, that we have back in Romans 8, verse 35, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. I mean, all these difficulties that are real, aren't they? That hurt, that aren't easy. He says here, distresses that he went through as an apostle and yet was unwilling to give up, was unwilling to abandon the race of faith. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Actually, a few verses earlier in that, Paul is talking about, he's just talked about a vision of heaven that he was given. And God told him not to tell us. It's interesting. God told him not to tell what the vision was. That's kind of contrary to a lot of charismatics, isn't it? They're more than happy to tell you their supposed vision. But God told Paul, don't tell anybody. And he didn't. He didn't give us that insight because God told him not to. But there was the possibility that he would become proud because he had it. Because God did give him this insight to see heaven, to see God's glory in heaven. And I'm sure it would happen for each of us if that truly was given to us. And so what happened in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And there's been a lot of guesses, a lot of attempt to find out what that messenger of Satan was. What was the thorn in the flesh that Paul's talking about here that would keep him humble and keep him from exalting himself? And the answer is, we don't know for sure. And pastors don't really like to have to say that. You know, we kind of want to find the answer and be able to tell you what the answer is. We don't know. We have some guesses. His eyesight was poor. His eyesight was bad. In fact, he tells the Galatians in chapter 3, when I first met you and shared the gospel, you guys would have given me your eyes. You were so excited and so thankful, and you loved me so much, you would have exchanged eyes with me. And often at the end of letters, he says, see with what large letters I write. That's a sign of me in every letter I write, is that I take the pen from my scribe who wrote the rest of it, and I sign it. And my eyesight is so bad, you can't miss it. I like that too, because my handwriting isn't the best. Paul didn't have good handwriting because his eyes were so poor. Another guess, and one that I think MacArthur would go with, is that it's false teachers. That all these false teachers that he continually had to battle against, that came right in on his heels. He would go somewhere, share the gospel, have this great response. People would profess Christ. He'd be there for a little while, a month or two or a number of months, and then he'd leave. And who would come in right behind him is the false teachers to muck it up. I mean, to try to deceive and try to trick and try to lead these baby Christians astray. And you can imagine that would be frustrating. That would be maddening. In fact, even in the ministry now, the having to beat against and battle with false teaching is a never-ending, painful and sad part of the ministry. And I've said before that one of the things I want to celebrate at the beginning of the millennial kingdom is no more false religion. No more false religion ever again. There will never be a false religion after the end of the tribulation. Beginning at the millennial kingdom, that will not be allowed, will not be tolerated. And I think that's worth celebrating. So if you want to do that, come to my place, the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and we'll have a great celebration together. So anyway, we don't know for sure what it is, but it was bad. We know it was bad. It was a messenger from Satan. So anything that's a messenger from Satan, it says it tormented him. And notice verse 8, it also shows us how bad it was. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Three times, God, please. Perhaps you've been in those situations. Please take this away. Please, God, this is so hard, so painful. And I don't think it's wrong. I don't think Paul's saying it's wrong to ask God to take things away. But notice God's response here in verse 9. God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Said, Paul, I got you covered. I know it's hard. I know it's painful. But guess what? My grace, my unmerited favor, my strength and power that you don't deserve, but I'm giving it to you continuously, is enough to bear you up. It's enough to help you through this. And my power is going to be perfected. It's going to be shown for what it is, absolutely perfect and enough and wonderful and exactly what it needs to be through your weakness. If you were really strong and none of this was hard, then I couldn't be glorified through you to the same extent and way that this enables me to be glorified through you. And Paul's response is so helpful. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He says, once I understood what God was doing and that God was using the distresses and hardships to exalt himself, then I boasted about my weakness. I had joy and I was exulting in it. Now, I have to say that this is, I think, one of the hardest things in the Christian life to do. So if you still struggle with this, join my club. This is not easy. This is dying to yourself on a genuine, real level. And the harder the struggle and the greater the pain, the harder it is to do this, to say, God, I'll accept this. God, I can rejoice in this because you're being glorified, even though it feels like it's killing me and I don't know if I can take another day of this. That is not easy. And I've wrestled and wrestled with that in my Christian life and hopefully have made some progress. But it's not easy to die to yourself and to let go and accept these hard things in life. But Paul did. Paul was able to see it for what God intended for it, and that the power of Christ was dwelling in him in a greater way because of the weakness. And verse 10, therefore I will be well content. I mean, he just piles on here. First of all, boasting, and now well content, satisfied with weaknesses, with insults, and here's our word, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, that is killing self, and that is a very painful thing. But the more we understand God's purpose, God's plan and reason for these difficulties, the more we can accept them, even with joy, the more we can be content with them, because God's going to be working through us. Yes, Satan and the flesh would want to use these distresses to destroy our faith and to turn us from God and his promises. But we understand God's purpose in them, that God has something He's doing through these distresses. And that is to empower us on a daily basis, to strengthen and lift us up, to bear us through them, that He might be glorified, that people would see His work in our lives. You know, someone that works with a believer who gets overlooked for a promotion because he's a Christian, because he works hard and doing a great job. And yet that believer doesn't get angry and bitter. That believer doesn't respond as the world would respond. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Because the unbeliever notices something's wrong here. If that happened to me, I would be swearing. I would be, you know, slashing the guy's tires. I would be writing something to the guy above him. I would be doing everything I could to get even. But this believer isn't doing that. He's actually still joyful. And he's coming to work and still working hard. What? How can this be happening? It's the power of God on display through the believer's life. And only the Spirit can do that. Only the power of God can do that. We can't do that in our own strength. We do want to get even. We do want to strike back. And it's only God's grace that gives us the strength to say, no, that's wrong. And no, I shouldn't do that. And that's going to dishonor God. And I want to honor Him instead. How can a believing parent lose a child to cancer and still trust God? Yes, it would hurt and be so painful and overwhelming. And yet, not lose faith and keep serving God and keep trusting God in the midst of such a painful, overwhelming trial. Only God can do that. Only the power of God could sustain a parent, a believing parent, in such an awful situation and see us through to the other side. Can distress pull us away from the love of Christ? Can distress destroy our faith? And the resounding answer is no. If we're truly children of God, if we are the called, the chosen, those who've been justified, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even distresses. We come to this next word that's even stronger, I think, than the others, and that is persecution so far anyway. We're going to finish. I don't think we'll get there this week, but we'll finish with the last word, which is the worst of all, the sword. But here, persecution's pretty bad itself. Persecution. Literally pursuit or chase. This idea of someone attacking us for what we believe, purposely trying to hurt us because we are committed to the truth, because we love God, and we want to obey Him and serve Him. Look over at Matthew 13:21, we find a use of this word that's kind of surprising. And this is in the midst of the parable about the seed and the soils on which the seed falls. And it's an analogy of the preaching of the gospel and people's response to the gospel. And so we find that there are different soils and therefore different responses to the gospel. And a couple of these soils are confusing. One is the rocky soil and one is the weedy soil, because there is an initial response and an initial appearance of salvation. Verse 20, the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. And so again, it seems like they are excited. Yes, I admit my sin. Yes, I'm believing in Christ. Yes, I accept Him as my Lord and Savior. I surrender my life. I believe that He paid for my sins on the cross, and I want to live for Him now. I want to turn from my sin, obey Him. Please forgive me and give me eternal life. And so there's this joy, and we think, yes, that person got saved, and we rejoice, and I would assume they're even baptized. They obey Christ's command and declare this to the world. But it's really a rocky soil. It's not the good soil. And notice in verse 21, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution, there's our word, persecution, arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And so he goes to his workplace and says, hey, I'm a Christian. You shouldn't be telling dirty jokes. And they pile on and people start ignoring him. and calling him names. You Bible thumper, you holier than thou. You ever been called that? I have, and I'm sure many of you have as well. How does this person respond? They immediately fall away. They immediately stop reading their Bible, stop going to church, stop confessing Christ, go back to their life of sin. Perhaps they go back to being a drunk in the bar, go back to a false religion. This would seem to contradict what Paul is saying in Romans 8, wouldn't it? It would seem that this persecution destroyed this person's faith, that they lost it because they didn't stay the course and they did go back to their life of sin. But the reality is this is not losing their salvation. This is exposing them as a false professor, as a person who didn't actually get saved. They went through the motions, they said the words, but they didn't mean it in their heart. And the persecution only revealed their heart. It only showed that they really weren't saved to begin with. And in fact, Jesus goes on, and this is Jesus who's telling this parable, that there's another soil that was a false faith, and that is the thorny soil. Verse 22, and the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of the wealth of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And so here he hears the word and again professes faith, and yet the cares of this world, again, we might say distresses that we've already talked about, and the love of wealth, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke out the word and it becomes unfruitful. In both cases, their supposed faith is not sustained. It does not continue. It ends. And they go back to their life of sin and false religion or whatever the case may be. Who is the true soil? Who is really saved? Verse 23, the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. True belief, true salvation is demonstrated by one who believes, and that belief is real, and therefore it continues on, it perseveres. And when the persecution, and when the distress, and when the tribulations come, it's hard, sometimes may fall for a time, but gets back up and continues on, does not give up or turn away, is not willing to abandon the faith. And we know from Romans 8, it's because God is working in them. God has truly made them a new creature, and the Holy Spirit is in them, and that's why they won't and can't abandon the faith and turn away from the Savior that they have professed. And we don't have time this morning. We've talked about this many other times. The scripture is clear that many have false faith. Many are false believers. And the scripture warns about that danger and says that it's very common, very possible. Watch out, make sure. The whole book of Hebrews warns against false faith and urges us to persevere and to guard our hearts and to know what we really think and believe. And so the danger is real. Well, back to this idea of persecution and the struggle that it is. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 talks about Saul's persecution of the church. After he helped kill Stephen, he was responsible for the stoning of Stephen, he embarked on an intense program of persecution. Acts 8:1 speaks of this, that he went about trying to destroy the church. He thought it was a false church, a false movement that was against God. He didn't recognize or believe in Jesus as the Son of God. He thought he was a false Messiah, so he goes out to try to kill Christians and destroy the church, imprison believers. But we know the story, the next chapter, and sometime later, he's confronted by the risen Christ himself on the road to Damascus, and he repents and gets saved and immediately begins to proclaim the gospel, immediately begins to live for the church and to try to build the church, recognizing, and we talked more about this last week or the week before as well. And so this word then is used in Acts 13:50 on the other side where Paul himself is persecuted. And we're told in Antioch of Pisidia, that the leading women and the men of Antioch Pisidia drove Paul and Barnabas out of their district. They were so upset, so angry, so against the gospel. They drove them out. Look at 2 Timothy 3:11. Paul is talking to Timothy here. This is actually the last letter that Paul will write before he is martyred for the faith. And notice what he says after exhorting Timothy to continue in the faith. He says, persecutions and sufferings. In verse 10, he said, follow these things, my teaching, conduct, purpose. Verse 11, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Paul isn't hiding the fact that the Christian life and the ministry involves suffering. It involves persecution. And Timothy, you follow me by being willing to suffer and be persecuted. You remember what one of the worst persecutions that Paul endured was in this area? It may come to your mind. He was stoned. He was stoned, and they were so convinced they had succeeded. What did they do? They left him for dead. And stoning is gruesome, isn't it? And it has to be terribly painful. It's the opposite of a quick execution. This is not cutting the head off with a sword. This is throwing stones at a guy until you break and bruise and hurt his body so bad he finally dies. And I'm sure you do it once and you'd never forget it if you saw it, or certainly wouldn't if you were the one being stoned. But Paul was stoned and left for dead. They thought they succeeded in this area of Asia on his first missionary journey. That's the kind of persecution that we're talking about. And yet notice what he says here as well at the end of verse 11. And out of them all, the Lord rescued me. It wasn't the Lord's will that he die at that time. He had more ministry for Paul. And he rescued him. In fact, it was so powerful that Paul got up. I mean, again, if you get stoned and left for dead, you probably need to be carried on a stretcher somewhere at that point. If you're going to move anywhere, hopefully a hospital. He got up and walked into town. I mean, that's how great the rescue, miraculous, the healing, that he could get up and walk back into town and go on to the next city to proclaim the gospel again. But here it says that Paul was rescued, that God rescued him. And there's really truth to the reality that we are ultimately indestructible until it's our time, aren't we? Nobody can ultimately kill us. Nobody can ultimately hurt us to any extent that God doesn't allow, that God hasn't planned, that it isn't part of what he's doing in our lives. And that doesn't mean we should all go run out into 10-10 and let a semi hit us. But it means that as we serve God, we can rest in that reality, in that knowledge that God's plan is unfolding and God is watching over, and only what God determines is best and what will glorify him the most is going to happen. Well, again, let's look back to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, and you'll probably notice that we've been back here a number of times and keep going back, and we keep finding more statements about Paul's suffering, more thoughts about how much happened to him. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. Again, he's defending his apostleship. I'm more so, and far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. He lost track. It happened so many times. How many times you get beaten, Paul, in your ministry? I can't remember. There were so many times that this happened, often in dangers of death, of course, just from getting beaten so much, often in danger of death. 5 times I received the Jews 39 lashes, the same scourging that Jesus experienced. Paul 5 times had this done to him. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I mean, just those few verses, and we'll stop. There's more that we'll look at next week further in this section. Paul was persecuted continually or often, repeatedly, ongoing, year after year throughout his ministry. Have you ever thought about how you would respond to physical persecution? If you were faced with a choice to recant your faith, to deny you believe in Christ or that Jesus paid the price for your sin, or you're going to be thrown in prison, you're going to be tortured. Have you ever thought about whether you could withstand that, whether you would make it through that. And I have thought about it, especially in my younger days as a Christian. For whatever reason, I thought about this different times. And I came to the conclusion that I couldn't take it. And anybody, my family knows me, I have a low pain tolerance. I avoid pain. I even hate needles. If I can avoid having a needle stuck into me, I will. If I can live and get around it, I will. I don't like pain. So I knew that, you know, I don't think I could handle that. I don't know that I would be strong enough. But at the same time, I came to understand that God is strong enough. No, I couldn't take it on my own. I couldn't get very far. I think I'd give up, but God is stronger. God is strong enough. God will and would enable me if ever I face that kind of question or decision, that I could trust that God would see me through, that God wouldn't allow me to recant or turn away, and He would strengthen me to make it through. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, a wonderful verse that many of you are familiar with and is really helpful to remember as we face persecution, as we face hardship. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. That is a wonderful promise, isn't it? And sometimes we don't really, you know, we struggle to think that God remembers this. You know, because we're in some persecution that is just crushing us. And it's hard to get up the next day. It's hard to respond and to keep trusting. You're like, God, are you sure you're not forgetting how hot this is getting? Are you sure you're not letting this get out of control? But no, God says He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape. And that could be the prayers of other believers. That could be reading the Psalms and understanding the great truths and promises of God that David found to be real. That could be crying out to God for 20 minutes, asking for His strength to get through whatever it is that we're facing. God says He will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. That is a wonderful promise to cling to memorize, to hold on to and know is real. That God will never let us get beyond what we can handle. But as we trust in Him, as we lean on Him, He will see us through. He will not let us get crushed by the persecution or suffering or temptation or trial that we face. Well, Paul, as you may be realizing, we can't continue because of time to finish this section, and we'll do that next week. But what we find is that Paul has experienced all these things, and we'll see that more fully next week, that Paul went through all these kinds of difficulty and hardship, except for the last one. And the last one is martyrdom, being killed for Christ. And eventually he did even go through that as well. He just couldn't tell us about it in one of his letters after it happened. But jump over to 2 Timothy as we close. 2 Timothy. Because really this in one sense could be an autobiography for Paul. In a sense, he is telling us, he's asking this question, can anything separate us from the love of Christ? Can anything be so hard, so overwhelming, so painful that it could destroy our faith, that it could lead us to abandon Christ and to renounce Him, and therefore to end up in hell instead of heaven? Well, in reality, Paul has experienced all these things, every one of them, and multiple times we'll see again next week, as we've already seen. Time and time again, he experienced these things. But what does he tell us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, verse 5? This is his last letter. This is the end of his last letter. He's about to be martyred. And what does he say to Timothy? But you, verse 5, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, don't give up. Timothy, don't give in. Stay the course. Finish the race. And let me tell you, that's what I'm doing right now. That's what I am currently doing right now as I write this letter. For I am already, verse 6, being poured out as a drink offering. And the time for my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is saying, nothing can separate me. Nothing has separated me from the love of Christ in my salvation. And I've faced it all over and over and over again. I've been beaten up. I've been imprisoned. I've been scourged. I've gone without food. I've been in hunger. You can think of it. I've probably experienced it. In fact, he says to the Galatians, I bear on my body the marks of my suffering. He didn't have tattoos as we think of them. He had tattoos. He had the stripes and the scars of all the beating and all the ripping and all the tearing and pain of all these sufferings. But he could say to Timothy, I am being poured out. I have fought the faith. I have finished the race. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We overwhelmingly conquer. And now in verse 8, he says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Glory, the finish line, reward, honor. It's worth it all, he's saying. I'm just about there. I can see it. I can taste it. It's going to happen. Now, Timothy, you finish the race as well. And we'll see next week. This is not unique to Paul. That others, and most of all, even Christ. What a wonderful truth. What a wonderful example Paul is. As he asks this question back in Romans chapter 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And oh, by the way, I've gone through them all. Yes, I've been that sheep that's been slaughtered in an ongoing way. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly conquered through Him who loved us. God was sufficient. God's strength was great enough. God's love and mercy and forgiveness was great enough to see me to the finish line. And it will be for you as well. It will be for me. Yes, these things are real. Yes, they are hard. And we don't always know, often don't know, how hard they're going to be. And the pain and the struggle. But we can know absolutely from Paul's example, from Christ's example, from others, that God is absolutely faithful. This work of salvation, He will complete. He will not allow it to fail. He will not allow us to falter and be abandoned. But He will strengthen us day after day, trial after trial, difficulty after difficulty. And we too someday, and maybe even today if the rapture happens, maybe today we'll get to say like Paul, I finished the race and now I'm going to heaven and now I'm looking forward to the crown that God has waiting for me. Now, I will enjoy all that God has promised and the fullness of my salvation. And it's been worth it all. And God, you have been the greatest and most faithful and holy and righteous God to finish this in me and to accomplish your work in me. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this verse. We thank you for Paul's example. I personally thank you for Paul's example, that he wrote it in so much detail, especially in 2 Corinthians, but throughout his letters, he talks of the suffering, the incredible pain and difficulty, how hard it was to go through all that came against him as an apostle and as a believer. And Lord, if we had time and we talked about each of us who are believers and have been followers of Christ for some time, could express and share the sufferings that we've had to go through, the tribulations, the distresses, the persecutions that we've had to endure. And we would acknowledge how hard it has been and the pain that it involves. And we would acknowledge our inability on our own to have made it to this point or to have gone through them. Lord, one of the hymns I love the most is Great is Thy Faithfulness. Because as we think about Romans 8, I think that word and that thought encapsulates all of what you do in salvation. and why we can be so confident and secure in our salvation, that it will not fail, that nothing can divorce, nothing can tear us from the love of Christ, because your love and your care and your faithfulness is far greater and far more powerful than anything, any of these difficulties. You are a faithful God. Great is your faithfulness. And Lord, we just want to thank you for that today and rejoice in that today. Lord, the days ahead of us will also continue to involve struggles. We know until we end this life, we will not get out of or stop having to face distresses and tribulations and persecutions and hardships. But Father, we know that you will continue to be faithful. You will continue to see us through. And that someday we will be like Paul. We will be at the end of our race. If it isn't sudden or unexpected death, if it's rapture or some other means that give us the opportunity to see it coming, Lord, we will say like Paul, we have finished that race. We have run the course. And now laid up for us is reward and glory and joy and perfection. Strengthen us today, Lord. Help us to believe and trust in your promises in Romans 8. Lord, we know we'll find you sufficient in everything because you are a great and awesome, good, holy, merciful, loving God. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.